changed. There's like three of you in this main row. I mean, I won't make you, but it does make me feel better. And there's no PowerPoint. Oh, hi. Hello. Hello. Hello, everyone. Welcome to Deserts and Church Community. I'm a little tongue-tied because I forgot my Bible this morning. And normally I read out of the English Standard Version, and all our pew Bibles are NIV. But we have Bibles, if you don't have one and would like one, or would like to follow along with me in the English Standard Version, we have Bibles on the table outside that are free for anybody who wants one. So this is only temporary. I'm not keeping this, but so you can have it after I'm done. Anyway. Also, it's a little warm up here. I'm wearing this hoodie because I'm a student. My name's Eddie, if you haven't met me already. I'm not a pastor. I'm a web developer and a student, and I am also a protester of Arizona winters, which is why I'm wearing this hoodie. That's right. I will drink pumpkin spice lattes the day they come out, and I will wear my hoodies, and I will snuggle up under a blanket in 80-degree weather and start Christmas music as soon as I can, just so I can get that winter time feeling. All right. Let's see. If you can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Has anybody seen that YouTube video of the guy that did the conference phone call, and the door opens and his daughter struts in like this, and then the mom lunges in and grabs the daughter and pulls her out, and it's all like being broadcast on his... It's a really, really funny YouTube video. Anyway, that's what that was like. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll go ahead and get started praying here. Father, the theme this morning just seems to be that regardless of preparation, regardless of skill or talent, regardless of how the everything aligns, that in the end, God, for Sunday mornings to work, God, for people's hearts to be transformed, for people to hear the word rightly. We need you, God. We need your Holy Spirit. We are dependent. Lord, we only have life insofar as we are attached to the life giver. And God, each of us needs that in every profession that we're in. Lord, whether we deliver pizzas for a living, Lord, whether we're a student, whether we're a stay-at-home mom or a rancher or whatever, God, all of us need your spirit to do your work, and none more so, God, than when we hear your word and when we listen to when we speak your word. So this morning I pray that you would meet us here. God, you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'll read the passage first and then talk a little bit about where we're going with it. So it's close to Christmas, and I'm going to read this passage, and you're going to think, where's he going with this? Okay. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then the next verse, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Okay, so you're probably wondering where I'm going with this. So this is Christmas time. This is time where you go to church and they ramp up messages about comfort and cheer and tidings of hope and joy. And I'm going to get you there. But I want us to see something really valuable here that connects with something Brandon talked about last week and something we're going to talk about next week. What I want to do over this week and next week is meditate a little bit on what it means that God dwells with us. So last week, Brandon touched on a pretty traditional Christmas verse in John 1 when it says, and he made his dwelling among us. That's the meaning of God with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And so we sing that song, O come, Emmanuel. But what does it mean that God is with us? If I'm talking to my daughter and I say, oh, Jesus is with us. No, he's not. He's not with us. Well, what does that mean? Is it when somebody says, oh, I'm with you in spirit, as a colloquialism, what does that mean? It just means that my thoughts are with you, my thoughts and prayers are with you. Is that what it means when we say Jesus is with us? That Jesus is somewhere and that his thoughts are with us? No, it means so much more than that. And I think that this passage speaks very specifically to what it means that God is with us. The main point of today's message is to say that God is with us so that we may please him with holy lives. That God is with us in everyday life, wherever we go, in all of our activities, so that we may please him in all that we do with a holy, set-apart life. And here there's going to be three things that we're going to look at. First, we're going to see that in order to do this, in order to reach the goal that God wants to be with us everywhere we go so that we might please him with our holy lives, the first thing is that we're going to focus on his imminence. And imminence is just a way of saying his nearness, how God is with us. And then the second thing we're going to look at is that we follow his instruction. So God gives us direction for our lives. And lastly, the third thing we're going to look at in this passage is that we're going to feel his intimacy. So focus on his imminence, his nearness, follow his instruction, and feel his intimacy. So let's look at this passage and try and understand where you could see kind of what I want to get at looking at this passage together. Because you can see in verse 16, you say, I will make my dwelling among them. Okay, all right, so that's sort of connected. That last week, we talked about how when it said that he made his dwelling among us in John chapter 1, what did that mean? Made his dwelling among us meant the birth of Jesus. It meant that God came in the flesh and made his dwelling among us, that he came down to live among men. So we might be inclined to think that that's what that means here, that God came in the flesh to dwell among men, and that's what it means that I will make my dwelling among them. That's not what this means. It means something different. And then next week, we're going to look at another meaning of what it means that he's going to make his dwelling among us. And so together, the three of them are going to form this sort of trilogy, and it's going to be really exciting. So that's my preview for next week. It's going to be really exciting. But why? What are we getting at? What is in this passage that we want to get at? Let's ask ourselves first. Why is this here? What's this passage about? So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's already written them a couple letters, and he's writing them again. And here he's making an appeal to them. He's saying, you guys have gotten so mixed up in worldly things. You don't know which way from what. You don't know which way is God's way. You've partnered with unbelievers in a way so as to hinder the gospel and hinder a representation of God. And so I'm going to write you and I'm going to say, you guys need to get out of that. You need to walk away from that. The practices that you are engaged in, they're mixed practices. When he says unequally yoked, there's a verse in the Old Testament that's like, don't put an ox and a donkey alongside together. And that's kind of what happens is one drags the other along. And when you're trying to plow out a furrow, it looks terrible and it doesn't work. And so what you need to do is you need to plow equally. You need to have equal strength. And so that's what he's doing. He's saying, calling out separate. And he's being really strong. Okay, I want us to first see that as we drill down to what the heart of this passage is. He's being really strong. So he says, and you just gotta think about this, these word pictures here in verses 14 through 16. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Like, imagine a good cop and a bad cop, and they're like partners. That doesn't work. That's, you know, the plot for a suspense movie, because eventually one goes terribly bad. Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is another word for Satan. Okay, so an accord is another word for like treaty. So what treaty, what agreement has Jesus made with Satan? As if they came into a room together and they said, well, I'll give you 50% of humanity and you give me the other 50% of humanity. That's not how that works. There is no accord between Jesus and Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Portion here means inheritance. Means what do you inherit that they also inherit? These are two entirely different worlds. And lastly, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, if you can't remember, what was Jesus' reaction to a temple filled with idols? It's sort of a classic example of Jesus kind of losing his mind. Because he goes in and he sees the temple is full of idols and he starts flipping tables. And it's really the only record we have of Jesus doing any kind of really radically, like, insurrection-y kind of thing. In other words, there is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. So Paul is, that's definitely, they're going to get that. And he's being really strong and saying, okay, you guys need to stop this. You need to come out. You need to be holy and separate. Okay, but I want us to understand how he speaks to these guys, okay? Because there are churches that would teach this passage and they would list a long list of things like no dancing, no, you know, chewing gum with your friends behind the bleachers, that kind of, I don't know. I did not come from that kind of background, but I know it exists where there is a very stringent list. And you say, if you cross this line, we're cutting you off. And that's a really harsh, there's no grace, there's no gospel in that. It's just another set of laws. So I want us to catch Paul's tone here. And so in verse 11, he says, we've spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In verse 7, or in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, and then in verse 2 of chapter 7, make room in your hearts for us. For I said that you are, in verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So I want us to catch the tone as we dig into here. And it'll give us a hint as to what the meaning that Paul is trying to get at. That when Paul is calling them out, he's saying, I'm not trying to restrict you. I'm not trying to put you in a box. You are restricted in your own affections. I'm calling you to freedom. I'm calling you to believing promises. And you, in joining and partnering with these unbelievers, in being unequally yoked, you are giving up freedom. You are giving up joy. The satisfaction that your heart could experience in Christ, you are not experiencing because you have partnered yourself with Satan, because you have allowed idols into the temple of God. So that's the tone that I want us to have as we look into this. As we look into these truths, we find that they actually are not meant to restrict or prevent you from happiness, but in actually to comfort you and give you happiness. And so we see that list that he gives, and then here in verse, he's going to ground these contrasts, these false agreements, these false treaties, really betrayals. He's going to ground them here in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst. You can hear him talking to them again. And be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So his argument to call them out, to call them out from the relationships, the partnerships that they have with unbelievers, it's grounded in us being a temple of the living God. And so today we're going to talk about what that means, what that phrase is, because that is, we are the temple of the living God. Like, sure, yeah, I'm just going to go out and throw that verse around because that totally makes sense. I want us to see that his grounding in this passage, some things about this before we look specifically at verse 16 here. The first thing I want us to see is that this is, we talked a little bit about it last week with Brandon, but this is called covenant language, which is something that comes from the Old Testament of the Bible. So God relates to his people in covenants. That's what covenant means. Covenant means we're going to relate in a certain way based on a previous or mutual agreement. So, for example, we talked in this church about Abraham and how God made a covenant with Abraham, which was that God made a commitment to Abraham. And there was a mutuality to it, but it was grounded in something that God had himself promised. So that's, covenant is just a fancy word. When we talk about the marriage covenant, we're talking about a commitment to one another that's made on a mutual agreement. That's what covenant is. And Paul is using covenant language here in verse 16. Verses 16 through 18, all of those are from the Old Testament. All of that is from the Old Testament. But here's the interesting thing. He's not quoting a single passage. You know, other times when you read the Bible, Paul will quote a single passage and he'll use that and say, this is my explanation for this. But what he's doing here is amazing. What he's doing here is showing us that across the whole breadth of the Old Testament, God is making promises and covenants that Paul is now turning towards these believers in Corinth and saying, these are for you. So I want us to see that as we read the Old Testament, that the promises that God gave to the people of Israel through Jesus, to whom the promises have been filled and satisfied, those promises now are applied to the church as well. That when you read the Old Testament, you don't have to read it and be like, none of this applies to me. All of it applies to you. All of it. And we could see Paul bringing that all together here in this theme. So this is significant that he's going to use covenant language. The first significance is because we know that it's a contrast of what he says earlier. When he says, what accord has Christ made with Belial, with Satan? He's talking about covenants. What commitment have they made to one another? What commitment has Jesus made to Satan? What commitment has Satan made to Jesus? None, they're enemies, and that this is what you're doing. You are entering into a covenant with the enemy. But God is going to enter into a covenant with you, and you have been brought into that covenant. And that's why he's saying you've been called to be set apart. And so the way that a divine covenant works, the way that God's covenant work throughout history, is there's three parts to it. And this is going to be the three points in the message. The three parts. The first part is that God rescues. He does something. He acts. So in Abraham's case, he acted. And he said, I'm going to make a promise to you. That's the first thing that happens. And then the second thing that happens is that we respond to the covenant. We respond with obedience. And then the third thing that happens is really amazing. The third thing that happens, it's embedded in the first thing in God's promise. But the third thing that happens is this intimacy develops, is this relationship grows. So for example, let me point you really quick to an example of a New Testament covenant language. So in John chapter 15, if you want to look at that, John 15, I'll start reading in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me to my disciples. And here it is. Here we'll see that you can, if you look, you'll see the three things I was talking about. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What was that? That's the commitment. That's the promise. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's the second thing. It says, now abide. And he says, if you keep my commandments, right? That's our response to God's promise. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Do you see it? Do you see the covenant? Okay, God makes a promise. He makes a commitment. And then he says, okay, I'm doing this. I'm making you mine. I'm making you a promise. I'm making a commitment to you. Now you respond. And as you respond, your joy is made full. That's how covenants work. And so as you see here, there's this rhythm in this passage. There's three parts in 16 through 18 and three things in each part. So the first part, let's look at together. We're going to focus on his imminence. And this is we're going to see this connection to God dwelling among us. So verse 16. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, there's three things. I will make my dwelling and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is a quote, this section, this little nugget, is he's referencing a quote from Leviticus. And I'll just read it to you. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and you will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And so we see here embedded, God is making a promise to the people of Israel that now Paul is turning and making a promise to us. And he's saying, I will make my dwelling among you. He's talking about, it's a reference to the tabernacle, which was the same kind of idea that was referenced in John. That when Jesus says he will make his dwelling among us, that he was going to make his tabernacle among us. And this is that same thing. And tabernacle is this crazy word. And the tabernacle was this tent, this giant, giant tent that was meant to be carried around as Israel traveled through the wilderness. And inside the tent was where God would meet with Israel in the Holy of Holies. And so they had to, everywhere they went, they had to take this tent and set it up, and then they had to tear it down, and they had to go, and they had set it up again. because that was where God met them. And so when you read the Old Testament, there's very specific rules for how the tabernacle works. Because God said, I want you to understand that this is a holy, in fact, the holiest of holy places. So you need to be exact in measurement and specification, because this is such a special and set apart place. So in God dwelling among them, we see that he's given them freedom from slavery in this verse from Leviticus, that he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when it says, I will be their God and they will be my people, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm going to be your God. No one else is going to be. You're going to be my people. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. There's this line from the song that I've been listening to, and he says, talking about God being with us, and he says, we are not like him, but he loves us and moves among us, the great uncreated and the created, no longer separated. So this picture of God dwelling among us is this picture of the Holy One, the uncreated one, and the created one dwelling together, no longer separated. And when God draws near to something, get this, he takes his worthiness, he takes his glory, and he puts it on that thing. That thing is welcomed into the worthiness of God. We see this, for example, in adoption, and we see it in marriage, that when you are brought into that covenant, when that agreement is made, that you share in whatever you had previously. So when you're adopted, you share in all the rights and privileges of being adopted. And so when God draws near to us to dwell among us, he draws near to confer honor and to confer glory. Okay. So here's the question, though. How does he draw near? So if all we had heard was last week's message, and we had heard Brandon teach about Jesus coming near, being born in the flesh, we would just assume, oh, well, when it says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, he must be talking about Jesus. But he's not. I mean, he is, but he isn't. When it says in verse 16, listen to what it says. It says, we are the temple, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Okay, so that means that there's a comparison here. It means that when God says all these things about covenant and about the rescue and the obedience and then the intimacy, that what he's talking about is it's like this. So we are the temple of the living God is like God dwelling among us. So what does that mean? What does it mean that when God is dwelling among us, that we have become, the church has become the temple of the living God? This is not language from the Old Testament. This is new. Okay? The Old Testament, there was the temple. There was the tabernacle. You didn't call people the temple. But we are the temple of the living God. So what is going on here? And there's a hint here. There's a hint in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. So again, writing to the Corinthians, and he says this. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. See how he's like, I need you to understand this. You are God's temple. You, it's plural here in this passage. You are God's temple. It's plural in this passage in 16. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. Okay, so we've got a dwelling where Jesus came, God in the flesh, and his flesh was the tabernacle, and the Son of God was the presence of God on earth walking among men. You see how that works? Okay, and now here, the church walking around carrying the Spirit of God is like Jesus in that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Is made manifest. Now, how does this work specifically when we talk about this plural? When it says, don't you know that you are the temple and the temple of God and the Spirit of God lives in you? And it's talking about us as the church. And you're like, well, I mean, when I believed in Jesus, that the Spirit of God came into me, right? And sealed me, it says in Ephesians. So how does that work with us as a group? So I want us to do this kind of exercise that would sort of help us visualize how this works. Everybody, hold your hands up in the air. That's right. We're going to get charismatic here. All right. Look around for a second. Now imagine that we are all branches in a tree. I'm not making this up. This is a biblical thing. We are all branches in a tree. Okay, hold up just a long. Now imagine that there's life flowing to each of you as part of the tree. Now can I take part of the tree, take it off and plant it somewhere else, and what is it going to grow into? A tree. That's how it works. But you can't be grown very, you got to be stuck to the life there. Okay, put your hands now. Okay? But the Spirit of God lives in you because you are the tree. You are the body. This is really important because in America, we tend to think of everything as individual and there's a value in that. But when Paul writes and he talks about the Spirit of God lives in you, he means when we get together, boom, the Spirit of God is alive in you. Things happen through the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God where the Spirit dwells. So, it means that just as the Old Testament tabernacle had the Holy of Holies where God would meet Israel, and just as the Son of God was born in the flesh so that he might dwell among us on the earth, so also the Holy Spirit treats us as a dwelling place where God may meet and relate to us. So I want you to think of the implications of this. What was the attitude of the Israelites toward the tabernacle? Reverence. Awe. When we build this, we got to get this right. We should be fearful. Somewhat because God lives in this tabernacle. Okay? It was sacred. It was separate. Okay? So when Jesus came and he dwelt among us, what was people's attitudes toward Jesus? No one spoke like this man. He changed lives. He drove people away. Nobody ever said, oh, he seems like a nice guy. No, he changed people. Okay. Now think about us. What are the implications? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you are the temple of the living God, how should people respond to the church? Awe and reverence. There is something powerful in there. What is it? What is it? It's not just fabric. It's not just flesh. There's something else going on in there. C.S. Lewis said, these are not ordinary people. Put your hands in the air again. Put your hands in the air again. Okay. These are not ordinary people, these branches. There is life flowing through each of us. Okay, you put it down. The one to whom belongs all glory and honor and power is hidden in your brother and sister. Okay, so what does that mean? What's the implication? He tells us here. Okay, this is part of that covenant. So the first thing is we focus on the imminence. The second thing is we follow his instruction. Okay. Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But he gives instructions for them in verse 17. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. So again, he's referencing another passage in the Old Testament, and he's applying it to these guys and saying, because God has made these promises to you, and because now the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you are the temple of the living God, go out, be separate. God's command is that we go out, but his promise is that we never do it alone. We never go out alone. This is the practical goal of the entire passage, but he's embedding it within this covenant promise, which itself is embedded in the reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Or say it like this. When Jesus saved you, he gave you the Holy Spirit. When Jesus saved you and he brought you from death to life, he gave you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit now lives in you and dwells in your heart. Which means that now God treats you like he treated the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So just as a side note, when you read the Old Testament and you read those really boring passages about assembling the tabernacle, in the back of your mind, you're like, this is about the church. Because the Holy Spirit now dwells in us as the temple of the living God, which means that we are holy, special, set apart, and pure, which means practically don't relate to or partner with non-Christians in such a way that that holiness is minimized or covered up. And so the question we might ask ourselves is, well, you know, I don't really see that power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And maybe you do. I'm not saying one way or the other. But ask yourself, if you look at the church and you say, I don't really see that awe or that reverence. I don't see that sacredness or holiness. Could it be that this has happened, that we have made an accord and a covenant with Satan, with unbelievers, so as to cover up the beauty and the purity and the holiness of the church? And I want us to get this, because again, we could draw hard lines and say, you have to, you know, it's either my way or the highway, bud. But I want you to see that obedience proceeds from a promise, and relationship is often the motivating factor for why we ask obedience of somebody. So I think about this with my kids all the time. I think about this. I love my kids, and I tell them I love them, and I will never stop loving them. But I can't be like snuggled up with my kids on the floor, or going to eat ice cream, or taking them to movies, or having tons of fun if they won't obey me. If they won't, if every time I ask them to do something, they just storm off. That kind of intimacy we can't have. And so the reason I ask my kids to obey is because I want intimacy with them. The reason I ask my kids to obey is because I am their father and they are my children. And just like I am your God and you are my people flows into that intimacy of I am your father and you are my sons and daughters. That is true the moment that promise is made to you. But if you don't obey Jesus, you will never experience that. If you don't obey Jesus, you will never experience the intimacy of his fatherhood. In fact, it says he will welcome us, which is an interesting contrast, because before it says he makes his dwelling among us, which means that where we live, he's going to live, right? So we live somewhere, and then he comes and makes his dwelling in our neighborhood. But then if you look in verse 18, what does it say? It says, I will welcome you. What does that mean? It means that he's going to invite us over for lunch. He's going to say, you guys, hey, me and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we're all going to go out for brunch, and we want you to come with us. We're going to have Christmas dinner, and we want you to be at our table. So there's that intimacy that's experienced. So there's a promise, but if you don't obey God, you never experience the fruit of that promise. As we see in John 15, if you look back at it, it says, these things I have spoken that my joy may be in you, meaning in order, I have asked you to obey and to keep my commandments in order that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be full. And so lastly, we're going to say, we focused on his imminence, we followed his instructions, and now we feel his intimacy. I want us to see something really powerful here, that in this passage, and this is the way covenants with God work, because this is really, really precious, because we could live a Christian life where we understand obedience and intimacy, but we don't understand promise. So you understand, hey, you need to obey if you want to be my friend, and then we obey, and we get to be a friend, but we know that the minute we get out of line, sorry, you can't be my friend anymore. But it says here that this if-then structure in verse 17 and 18, therefore go out from their midst, then I will welcome you. It says in the NIV, it says, and I will welcome you. But really, it's really there's a conditional implied in that. The grounding for those that conditional relationship, the if-then, that grounding is in the promise. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God rescued us, period. He rescued us. He saved us. He brought us out of slavery. And the life that we live in this conditional nature, we live in the promises, in the eternal, unbreakable, unshakable promises of God. Those things which enslaved us and where we were kept, having our lives dominated, those things which even now seem to twist and drag us down, we can leave those things behind because God is faithful. Because of the promise that God dwells among us, we can obey. Because when you wake up and you go, I don't know if I can do this. God, your commands are hard. They require a lot from me. And God says, I will be with you. He says that I will not fail to be with you. One of the reasons that in situations where there's abuse in the home, one of the reasons that many women and children don't report that abuse is that they are afraid that it might be worse when somebody finds out. So it's this idea of better the devil you know than the one that you don't. So children won't report abuse because they're afraid that if they're taken away from their mommy or their daddy, that the place that they go is going to be even worse. And sin is like an abuser. Sin is like an abuser, and many of us are afraid to walk away from that sinful pattern or lifestyle or habit because we think that it might be worse on the other side. Because we're afraid of what will happen if we give up that relationship or that partnership or that lifestyle. We say to ourselves that even though I know that there's an accord here, that even though there's a relationship here, there's at least some sort of stability and familiarity, even if it comes at a cost. But the Spirit of God is saying, because I am with you, because my glory now dwells in you, because I have brought my power into your life, and because my protection and my care now extend around you without fail, you can walk away from this. There is hope. One thing I say to my kids is that I say, I'll be right here. I'll be with you. Like I tried to teach my daughter how to ride a bike, and I tried to get her feet up off the ground, and she was panicked. She was just terrified. It was not overly successful. But the pattern there is that I'm not going to let go of the bike. I'm not going to let go. You can take your feet off the ground, because once you do, and once you trust me, the joy you experience in pedaling and riding fast is going to be far more freedom than you could ever imagine. But right now, she just kind of like waddles. She just waddles on her little bike. And it looks really uncomfortable, and it is uncomfortable. But she can't imagine what's going to happen when she trusts her daddy enough to take her feet up off the ground and put them on the pedals and just fly. Last thing. What does this have to do with Christmas? We believe that God has called us to bow our everyday lives to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That's the mission statement of Desert's End. This means that in Christmas, we bow our lives to that transforming power also. It means that at Christmas, just like every other day, that we are not our own, that we are a temple of the living God, and that we are meant to be called out and separate. And you say, well, Christmas is, you know, that's a religious holiday, so basically, we celebrate it. Just by virtue of celebrating it, we are celebrating something holy. And I would challenge you that the world celebrates Christmas. But there's a lot of wrong reasons to celebrate Christmas. We see that here in this passage, that the point for bowing our lives isn't religion, but it's holiness. We don't bow our lives just because God told us to. We bow our lives because we've been saved and set apart. We celebrate this season, God drawing near and dwelling among us. But if we are to honor the advent of Christ, and in fact, if we are to receive the blessings of Christ, if you want to receive the blessings of Christmas beyond just gift, if you want to receive the blessings of knowing Jesus, and all the things you talk about and sing about, and occasionally they feel hollow, and you say, why do they feel hollow? And you want to feel those blessings, then we see here that we need to examine our hearts, that we need to remember that we are a temple of the living God and that we've been called out from this world. Let me put it this way. If your heart and your life at Christmas time is indistinguishable from a television ad, and nobody would notice that Jesus is in your life, then it's probably not been called or set apart. Because TV ads don't exist to display the beauty of Jesus, right? Let's be honest, there are some really moving and heartwarming Christmas ads because they tug at all kinds of little things that can easily become idols: family, comfort, warmth, human kindness. There's a lot of good things there. There's, has anybody seen that Christmas ad that was by the company? It's like a British company, and it was about the war, the World War I. And, just cry. But I cry, part of the reason I cry is because it's about Jesus, really, and they don't know it. Anyway, those Christmas ads are about all kinds of things, and if your life is indistinguishable from those things, don't think that that means that you're living a holy life to Jesus, because those ads aren't designed to glorify Jesus, and your life is designed to glorify Jesus. So you ask yourselves at Christmas, if somebody were to see an ad that was based on my life this Christmas, what would they see that made it look like a living temple? Jesus Christ has come to us. He has lived with us. He has died for us. And now he dwells in us so that he might be seen through us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is hard. This is hard because it requires really, really specific thinking about each of our lives. Where have we made a cord with Satan? Where have we welcomed idols into the temple of the living God? And in doing so, stolen from ourselves the joy that comes from the fullness of knowing Jesus. You have made a promise to us. You have made a promise to us to draw near to us, to be with us. But that promise changes us. That promise of your presence, of your imminence, of your glory dwelling in our hearts through faith changes us. And is it changing us, God? Is it changing our church? Is it changing our families? Is it putting Jesus on display? Like it says here, since we have these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves. Let's make ourselves beautiful. Cleansing like for a wedding day. Cleansing like for family photos. Cleansing because there's something beautiful that we're revealing. And that what we're revealing is Jesus in us, the hope of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.